It is good to be with you this morning. It's always good to be among the people of God. It's always good to engage our hearts in offering the sacrifice of praise to our Lord. And it was good for me to be introduced to some hymns and songs that I had not known before. So it's good to be with you. A number of years ago, I was at a Ligonier conference in Florida, and I heard Dr. R.C. Sproul speak, and I've heard him speak before, but there's something that he said on that particular occasion that has sobered me. It was during a Q&A time, and he prefaced his answer to a question with this statement. There's probably 20% of what I believe right now that is in error. And I thought, Dr. R.C. Sproul? 20% of what he believes is not correct? Now, I don't know whether that was just an exaggeration or what. And I'm certainly not close to R.C. Sproul, but I certainly would have wanted to get close to him and say, well, of that 20%, where does it fall? Does it fall in the area of eschatology? Does it fall in the area of your position on paedobaptism? I mean, I have no idea. I have no idea whatsoever. But I was impressed that the man, in my opinion, one of the top five men who's influenced Christianity in our generation. Phenomenal. He's with the Lord. And whatever he thought was erroneous, he's got squared away by now, right? I recall Dr. John MacArthur talking about a time that he had spent hours and hours and hours preparing a sermon and delivering it when he was in school, and the response that he got back from the homiletics professor. He said there was more red ink on that sermon outline. He said, I said a lot of right things, but he said, I missed the whole point of the text. I keep all my sermon notes, and at times I'll go back and look over things that I've preached and cringe. Like, did I really say that? Did I believe that then? You know, we grow and we change. And my burden this morning is to bring a message from a passage that we're very, very familiar with. But I think when you hear my approach to the parable of the Good Samaritan, you'll say, you know what, I've misunderstood that. I've misunderstood that parable. So, I'd like to turn you to Luke chapter 10. I want to read verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, verse 25 through 37. And it's an honor to be with you this morning, by the way. I'm humbled by the opportunity. I love this church. I love its pastors. I love your work for the sake of the gospel, and I'm thrilled to see the waters of baptism stirring behind me, and I'm encouraged that God is still building his church and adding to it. Our membership committee at Beacon met last Sunday morning with a candidate and is meeting again this morning with a couple that want to come into membership, so it's good to see those things happening in our churches. Luke 10, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." A certain lawyer, Jesus was teaching in a context, and people were seated, and this man stood up and asks a question of Jesus. And I'm thankful for every word of Scripture, because if all we had was his question, we wouldn't know the motivation behind the question. Because it's not wrong to ask questions. What's wrong is asking with the wrong motivation. And it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" A lawyer. He was a student. He was an interpreter of the Old Testament scriptures. They were called scribes, or teachers of the law. And as a group, they were religious hypocrites who paid attention to outward forms of religion, but in their hearts, they had no humility nor desire to know God. Now, what I want you to pay attention to are the questions that form this portion of teaching. There are 5 questions that are asked. And I want you to just follow this logic with me, and then we'll walk through an exposition. The first question is in verse 25. The lawyer stood up, put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the first question. Jesus answers his question by asking 2 questions. He said to him, "What is written in the law?" Question number 2. "How do you read it?" Question number 3 of our text. And then the man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus offered a word of commendation and then an exhortation. He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And here's the 4th question. And again, we're told the motivation behind his question. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now Jesus replies and gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he brings the story to a climax in verse 36, and he asks the 5th question in our passage. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? For an awful long time, I thought the point of the parable was for me to identify who my neighbor was and to have compassion on him. But that's not the question that Jesus asked. Jesus doesn't say, "Who is your neighbor?" Jesus asks, who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? Those are two completely different questions. Here's my contention this morning, that Jesus gives this parable not so much to answer the second question that the man asked. Again, his second question was to justify himself, who is my neighbor? I'm convinced that Jesus is not giving this parable to answer that question. Jesus is giving this parable to answer the first question that he asked. And what is the first question? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This man's a lawyer. He's trying to justify himself. Now, Jesus did not get sidetracked on a social issue. Care for the poor, care and concern for one's neighbor. Although we ought to have concern for the poor and the concern for our neighbor. But Jesus did not, in my opinion, get distracted here. Jesus' teaching on the Good Samaritan answers the question the man first asked. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gets back to the real question, the first question, the most important question, by again asking the lawyer not who therefore is your neighbor, but who proved to be a neighbor. Again, completely different questions, and depending on how you view that, changes your entire understanding of the parable. So this morning, I want to proceed by answering the question, what did Jesus want this lawyer to see? What did Jesus want this lawyer to understand? And there are five things that I want to speak to you about, because I believe that these five things are the same things Jesus wants us to see this morning, and the same five things he wants us to understand. So number one, Jesus wanted him, and he wants us, to see the inadequacy of the law to save. The inadequacy of the law to save. We sang earlier in the service, not the labors of my hands can what? Fulfill the law's demands. The law has no power to save. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The question is, why did Jesus turn to the law in answer to the man's question? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus directs him to the law, in which he's the expert. Well, not because the law saves, but because the law shows us that we need to be saved. That's why. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If I had a stick that was 7 foot in length and I stood it here, holding that stick up beside me, holding that standard up, doesn't make me 7 foot tall. Right? I had a home in northwestern Pennsylvania that we left when God called us to the ministry, and you had to go down the basement steps and you had to go find the fuse box. Well, if I took my flashlight down when there was power off upstairs to find out what was wrong, and I open up the fuse box and I take my flashlight and I go, ah, there's a burned out fuse. I don't take the flashlight and try and screw the flashlight into the burned out fuse. No, the flashlight simply shows me what's wrong. I need a different remedy than the flashlight. So you see my point. Jesus wanted him, and he wants us to see the inadequacy of the law to save. What is the standard? What standard does God hold before us? What standard does God hold before everyone? The standard is perfection. Absolute 100% perfection. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You say, well, I mean, well, what kind of, that's unfair. Wait a minute. Let me ask you the question. What would we expect from a holy, righteous God to expect of us except perfection? Right? And there are myriads of people in this world who are deceived, who think that on Judgment Day, God's going to look at their life in totality, and they're going to say, He's going to say, well, you know what? You failed here and you failed there and you failed there, but you did some good things over here, and your good outweighs your bad, and therefore you're accepted. There's a multitude. There's myriads of people that think that way. They misunderstand the purpose of the law. The law is to show us that here's a standard that no one can meet. Our children can't meet it. We can't meet it. And it's to drive us to the place of hopelessness to meet this standard and look away from ourselves and look to a God. This is the glorious thing about the gospel. That God supplies the very thing that He demands of us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God demands perfection, and what does He do? He gives us His perfect Son. And if we'll believe upon Him, cast ourselves upon Him, trust His merit and not our own, we'll be saved. Oh, how we need that. We need reminded of that constantly. How we need to teach that in our homes. Because it's easy as a parent to settle for, our children are pretty good. But when our children get frustrated and we catch them lying again and we catch them in this deception, that's the groundwork where we minister the gospel to them. Why did you lie again? Well, I don't know. Well, let me explain to you why I think you lied. Because you have a heart that's deceptive. You've got a dark heart. You're deceived. You don't know how to do right. But the good news is that God gave His Son, you see. That's the message. We sing in our church this hymn by Robert Murray McShane, Jehovah Tsidkenu. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over my soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tsidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. Then this, when free grace awoke me, and folks, that's what it takes. It takes an awakening. It takes a work of the Spirit of God. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior must be. And in the last stanza, my terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. No, This lawyer needed to understand the inadequacy of the law to save. He was a law keeper. He was an expert in Old Testament law. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And by the way, that's still the two greatest commandments. That's still binding on you and I. How are we doing on that? Got that all like, oh, I've graduated from that. Let's go on to the next thing. If we're honest, we're like we're still in kindergarten. Lord, no, I don't love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, let alone my neighbor. But Lord, I want to. I want to. I'm striving with your help to love you. Right now, I'm sitting here listening to a sermon. I want to love you with my mind. I want to hear what you have to say through this messenger. No, we can't live up to that standard. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this. What an incentive there is for us that there is a day. There is a day in God's redemptive purposes that we will be able to do all that. We will be in His presence freed from what? The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And we will be enabled to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Now that's something to look forward to, isn't it? Don't you get tired of fighting these prejudices and these thoughts that you have and difficulty you have? This guy over here, this neighbor, I don't want anything to do with him. He's this, he's that, he's the other thing. No. The second thing Jesus wanted him to see and understand, and us as well, is to see and understand the need for honest evaluation. To see and understand the need for honest evaluation. It's clear that the law was having its effect upon this man. That the pressure of Jesus' argument was being felt by this self-righteous lawyer. Why do I say that? Well, because we see himself attempting to justify himself by asking, "Who is my neighbor?" What's he trying to do? Well, he's trying to dodge the first question. And he asks Jesus to define the second commandment in such a way as to make it its requirements attainable for him. Because in Leviticus chapter 19, we won't take the time to look there, but the Old Testament law made a distinction between a neighbor. A neighbor was a fellow Jew. And in his mind, if we could define my responsibility to my neighbor as being a fellow Jew, I think I can keep that. Well, he's an Old Testament expert. If he would read on into Leviticus 19, there is the responsibility for the stranger, and it's no different. But he wanted Jesus to redefine the law for him in such a way that would make it manageable for him to attain. And Jesus shows the lawyer, and he shows us, what, the indifferent priest and Levite, the many false limits that religious people put on the command to love our neighbor. Think about it. It was the duty of the priest. It was the duty of the Levite to care for the poor. They had all the biblical knowledge, all the ethical principles, all the ethnic affinity with the man in the road, but it wasn't enough. An external religion won't move your heart with compassion. It won't. And Jesus is exposing this man's empty profession. And I'm convinced until a man despairs of their utter inability to meet God's standard of righteousness, he'll never look beyond himself for a righteousness. He won't cast himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't trust the merit of God's Son. The third thing I want us to see is the arrogant foolishness of standing in judgment of God. God is not answerable to you or me. He's under no obligation to explain himself. Now, as I said, there is a place for asking questions if our motive is right. Jesus tells the story in his encounter in Mark chapter 12 of a man who came and asked similar questions and said similar things as my responsibility to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. And Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom." So there was something different about that man's heart and posture and questioning than this man. So young people, children, teenagers, it's okay to ask questions, but do it with humility. Do it with a heart to know. We all know the story of Job, a righteous man. God bragged on him, but he wanted his day in court with God. Because the longer Job suffered, the more questions that he had. And he says in chapter 23 of his letter, "If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say." That was Job's posture. He wanted an audience with God. He wanted explanations for what had transpired in his life. Well, C.S. Lewis describes this attitude in his famous essay, "God in the Dock." And the dock is the box in the English courtroom where an accused criminal sits. And this is exactly where the modern skeptic wants to put God. "I'm not going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want answers. I want to know why this and why this and why that." As if we're in any place to be questioning God. Well, eventually Job did get his day in court, but it didn't turn out to be quite like he expected, because God appeared to him in a whirlwind, didn't he? The Lord answered Job out of a storm, chapter 38 and verse 1. And what kind of an answer did God give? God's answer began with another question. "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" I don't know where you find to crawl in a hole and hide when God speaks to you that way. But God then proceeded to ask Job question after question after question. Go to chapter 38 through 41. There are 64 questions that God asks Job, and they are asked in order to stagger the mind and to amaze the intellect. God was reminding Job of the wisdom of his creation. Even Job's own wisdom, such as it was, came from God. Verse 36 of chapter 38. "Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind?" When God was done asking questions, Job put his hand over his mouth and said, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Three things about this questioning God. Number one, God is under no obligation to explain himself. God is under no obligation to explain himself. D.A. Carson says, "If your comfort is tied to an explanation, you may die comfortless." I've heard people say, "You know, if I only knew why God did this and allowed this and ordained this, I could get on with it. I could get on with my life. I could please the Lord." God is under no obligation to explain himself. Number two, believing faith is not dependent on an explanation. God never explained himself to Job anywhere recorded in Scripture. Right now, you and I know more about what was going on in Job's life than Job did when it was going on. God never came to him and said, Job, you need to fasten your seatbelt. You need to buckle up because there's a storm coming of unprecedented proportion. No, God never said that. God never came to him in the midst of it. And at the end, God never said, now, Job, let me clue you in on what was going on. No record of that. And that tells me two things. God's under no obligation to explain himself. And number two, Job's faith was not dependent on an explanation. God sustained him. He kept believing on God. And point number three, just because God doesn't give an explanation doesn't mean there isn't one. There is one. But we need to trust God with that question. Number four, we see in the fourth place the utter blindness of the human heart. Why do I say that? Think with me for a minute. Here is a man, privileged like few men have ever been privileged. He's having an earthly conversation with the Son of God, the Savior of the world, about the most important subject that could ever be considered by the human mind. Eternal life. How to be right with God. How to have your sins forgiven. And what's this man's posture? What's his attitude? He's not humble. He's not contrite. He's not openly, honestly seeking answers. He's testing Jesus. He's justifying himself. Such is the blindness of the human condition. What does the Bible tell us? The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Man, apart from the grace of God, is hopeless, helpless, doomed. And men don't like that. Men don't like to admit that, don't want to acknowledge that, but until a man does, there's no hope for him. Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. I came to save what? Sinners. The last thing I want you to see is the power of the gospel to save. Jesus told this story of the Good Samaritan in such a way that there is only one. And only one answer to the question. And it's as obvious as it can be. No one could miss it. Even one as prejudiced as this Jew was toward all Samaritans, when Jesus asked him the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now this man who had an obligation, a moral obligation under the law to love not only the Jewish neighbor, but the stranger, he couldn't even mention that this man was a Samaritan. In response to Jesus' question, who proved to be a neighbor? I can just about, well, the one who showed mercy. He was embarrassed. But he was between a rock and a hard place. There was no other answer he could give. He could not bring himself to even mention the name Samaritan. And how is this explained? How do we explain a Samaritan? And by the way, I'm convinced that the man lying in the road is a Jew. Nothing in the text tells us that. You've got to arrive at that by deduction. But my question is, what caused this Samaritan, with all of his background, with all of his cultural prejudice, to stop and endanger himself and show compassion upon this man? Because all of his background and all of his training and his prejudice wouldn't have caused him to walk across the other side away from the man, but to step, not either even to step over the man, but to step on the man. Right? Because the Jews hated the Samaritans. And I think it was the same, the other direction. No, he had a heart. His heart had changed. That's what the power of the gospel does. Listen, we're the only ones, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know anything about loving our enemy, doing good to those who despise us. Right? The world knows nothing of that. And we would know nothing about that except the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. We're to be godlike in our interactions in this world. And it causes us to have compassion on people that we ordinarily in our flesh would not. So how do we explain this man? Well, there's no other explanation except here is a picture of a man whose life has been transformed by the gospel. This man had no obligations, no religious prescription dictated that he render service, but he does because of compassion. I want you to notice, when Jesus asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? He demonstrated by his doing that he was the real deal, that he was the real article. And you understand this dynamic, that being precedes doing. You can't do if you haven't been made right by God. That's the whole point of the Beatitudes, right? I listened to Pastor Stu Johnson's message last week, that we're to work because God's at work. Wonderful message. God is at work in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So, how do we explain a man doing what this Samaritan did? God is giving us a picture of gospel transformation. This attitude does not save a man, but it is the fruit of his salvation. Doing these things doesn't earn him eternal life, but it is the evidence that he has eternal life. Who do you think the lawyer was inclined to identify with in the story? Jesus told this story in such a way that this man is between a rock and a hard place. He's on the horns of a dilemma. Is he going to identify with the priest and the Levite that were unconcerned about the man in need? No, he couldn't. Right? Was he going to identify with the Samaritan? Not on your life. Here's the person in the story Jesus wanted him to identify with, and I believe he wants every one of us to identify with. We're the man laying in the street, beaten, left naked, half dead. That's what sin does to people. And Jesus wanted this man to see himself in that condition. And until he saw himself in that condition, there was no rescue from his self-righteousness. He was undone. He was dead. He was hopeless. He was helpless. There was nothing he could do for himself. And that's true of us. John Bunyan said this, quote, "Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." The gospel empowers us, gives us the ability to minister to people in need. And if our hearts haven't been changed, then we're not going to be men and women of compassion. Why did Jesus put a fellow Jew in the road? You remember what Jesus said in the book of the Revelation as he's walking among his churches? He says to the church of Laodicea, "I know your works. I know your works. They're neither hot nor cold, but they're lukewarm. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked." That's our condition apart from Jesus Christ. And it takes a work of the Spirit of God to help us to see ourselves in that way. Because sin lies to us. We have a heart that's deceived and desperately wicked. We think we're wealthy and healthy and have no need. And the truth of the matter is, we're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind apart from God's redeeming grace. So it is a Christian who's a neighbor. A Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus, who's always ready to serve those in need. And again, this attitude doesn't save us, but it is the fruit. Which of these proved to be a neighbor? You see, anyone who has seen himself as the man lying in the road, as spiritually poor, will then live a life of generosity toward outcasts and those in need. Why? Out of gratitude. God, you did this for me. You opened my blind eyes. You ministered to me. You rescued me when I had no hope. Oh, Lord, use me. Use me as a messenger. Use me as an ambassador of yours. Fill my heart with compassion for the lost. Oh, God, make me like this Samaritan. Give me a new heart. That should be our prayer. That should be what we take away from this if we're a Christian. And if we're not a Christian, what we need God to do is show us our true condition. Give up the self-justification, the deception of all of that, and cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is searching, that it is piercing, that it is sharp. And oh God, cause your word to have its desired effect in the lives of your people who have heard it this morning. We thank you that your word is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for rebuke, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Equip us, God, to represent you well in this world. Sanctify your people and save the lost. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.